Thank you, Jason. Guys, that last song set up exactly what I'm wanting to talk with you about this morning. We're coming into Easter season, and where we talk a lot about the resurrection. In fact, we talk a lot about the resurrection all the time. It's been the topic of several different times in Barry's sermons recently. And it's been on our minds on Wednesdays. And so I want to visit about it for just a minute this morning. Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 28. I'm going to read just a couple of verses this morning as we begin. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 1. Someday I'm going to have a tutorial on how to get it on the screen so y'all don't have to carry your Bibles. But I kind of like for you using your Bibles myself. So stick with me, okay? Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. Behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled the stone away and sat upon it. Wouldn't you love to have seen that? That would be cool. We use lilies for Easter. I think we ought to use a bass drum and a cymbal. It was anything but quiet at the tomb. He rolled the stone away and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. How awesome was it? Those guards, military men, shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel of the Lord said to the women, "Do not be afraid. I know that you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here. He is risen. Now go tell the disciples." And so they take off and they encounter Jesus. Now, I know you know, but let me remind you, they did not go to the tomb to seek the risen Savior. They went to the tomb to prepare his body for burial. They fully expected their rabbi to still be in the grave, even after he had told them they would. So they run back. See, the ladies run back. They tell the disciples, "So here's what we encountered. An angel told us he is not here. He's risen just like he said." And the disciples said, "I don't know." They were skeptical. Right up to the point they encountered the resurrected Lord. And so when they encountered the resurrected Lord, who wasn't there? My old buddy Thomas. They told Thomas, and he was, I don't know. He was skeptical. Guess what? The rest of the world in Jesus' day was skeptical. They didn't believe the story that was told. Well, don't we have a pretty unbelievable story? So, like, this dude named Jesus, he was 100% man, but he was also 100% God. And they executed him on a cross until he was dead. And when he was dead, they put him in a tomb. But he didn't stay there. He came back. I mean, if I were not a believer, I would find that pretty difficult to swallow too. I have never seen anybody who was graveyard dead come back to life. I saw a bumper sticker one time that said, it's not that life is so short, it's just that you're dead for such a long time. And guys, that's what we expect, but that wasn't what happened. The world is skeptical of our message. The Apostle Paul understood it. He wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, maybe it's something we need to understand today about the skepticism that goes on in the world around us. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. How strong, how important is the resurrection? Paul says it's of first importance. Without the resurrection, we have no church. And yet we, so far removed from it, who have accepted that fact and accepted that truth, kind of take it for granted. We kind of gloss over it. We kind of just say, well, yeah. Without really thinking about the significance and the importance of it. The world in the days of the apostles was skeptical. Well, believe me, the world today is skeptical too. I read some Lifeway research. I wanted to throw that in there because I didn't want you thinking Barry was the only one who ever read anything. So I read some research just this week that was put out by Lifeway Research. So it's been baptized. It's got a Baptist background. And he says this. This was the statistic. One in every four. That's 25%. 25% of the people in the United Kingdom who claim to be Christians, 25% said the resurrection never took place. There was no resurrection. It's just a propagated myth. Folks, when Christians are saying that, no wonder the world finds it difficult to accept. The statistics aren't much better in the United States. But the simple fact is, if there is no literal physical resurrection of Jesus the Messiah, without the physical, literal resurrection, the church is doomed. There will be no church. The early disciples could not have held Christianity together if it had been based on a lie. Think about it. If the story the chief priest told, remember the story of the chief priest? It comes right after what we just read. The guards, these professional soldiers, went back to the chief priests and told him what happened, and they said, can't let that be the story. Said, you got to tell them that we went to sleep. Any of y'all soldiers on guard duty, did you go to sleep? Said, you tell the world that we just went to sleep, that grave robbers came and rolled the stone away and stole the body, and we just slept through it all. I find that pretty unbelievable, don't you? But that's the story that they told, and that's the story that was perpetuated among the unbelievers of Jesus' day. If that were true, and the story of the disciples was false, it would have crushed Christianity. But that's not what happened. Because we do have the power of the resurrection. We do have the coming of the Holy Spirit that empowers us still today. It is a literal truth. So today's skeptic quotes our buddy Thomas. Prove it. Prove the resurrection. Well, my question is, what kind of proof do you want? Well, we want empirical evidence. We want DNA. We want ballistics test. We want reproducible fact. My response to that is, so do you believe that Emperor Nero was real? Well, yeah. Why? Well, because the historical evidence is there to point to it. Oh, I'm glad you said that. Because let me give you some historical evidence too. And in a few minutes, I'm going to break that down for you. Using empirical evidence, you can't prove Nero existed. I can't replicate Nero. So what kind of proof might there be for the resurrection? Well, I heard a sermon one time. It was preached by a guy by the name of Dr. Raymond Lawrence. He was an interim pastor at our church, and so I took his message and I jotted down what he said. And so I want to share a couple of his reasons and a couple of my reasons and kind of the convoluted combination of those two things. He preached a sermon, 10 reasons why I believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I want to give you my 10 reasons that I believe the resurrection was literal, historical fact. I don't know about you. I hope you're the same way. But if I read something in the Bible, I pretty well accept it as fact. I saw a bumper sticker one time that said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, folks, the fact is, if God said it, that settles it, whether you believe it or not. So if Scripture makes that claim, then I'm all over it. That's reason number one. Bible says so. But you know what? That's not enough for today's world, is it? And because the world around us today does not see the Bible as being authoritative. The world today does not look at life through the lens of Scripture. In fact, just to let you know, I read some more. I saw a headline this week. Now, I read the headline. I don't know that I read the article, you understand. But I read the headline. And if you take the pathway, then good chance you read it too. I got this out of the pathway, the state newspaper. And here's the headline. We are on the precipice of Christian invisibility in this nation. We are on the precipice of Christian invisibility in this nation. He goes on to say that's a quote from Barna Research, and it says this, the incidence of a biblical worldview, a view that says Scripture is authoritative, that you view life through the lens of Scripture, that the incidence of biblical worldview among adults has dropped to just 4%. Among parents with small children, 2%. Guys, the Bible is no longer authoritative in our world. Does that make it any less authoritative? Shake your head this way. The Bible is authoritative. God said it, that settles it, whether I believe it or not. We stand on that truth. Number one reason I believe the resurrection is historic fact, the Bible says it is. That may not settle it for a lot of people, but I have some more. Reason number two, the tomb was empty. Nobody disputes that. The Roman soldiers knew the tomb was empty. The Christians knew the tomb was empty. The Jewish leaders knew the tomb was empty. The story was different for the Christian than for the Jew. The Christian said he's risen. The Jew said, no, he hasn't. We want you to believe the guards fell asleep and they stole the body. That's pretty unbelievable if you ask me. Number two, the empty tomb. There was no body. There is no physical evidence to say that there was not a resurrection. Number three, all four of the gospel accounts tell us the first to report the resurrection were women. Now, I'm sorry, ladies, but in that time, that would have carried no weight anywhere. And if it were not true, they would not have recorded it the way they did. Women simply were not allowed to testify in court. And so for a made-up story in that day and age, they would not have made that up. No way. Number four. The way the story is told from a different perspective in all four Gospels. Any of y'all ever heard little boys make up a story? Well, this is what happened. And all four of them tell the exact same story. How likely are you to believe that story? It's made up, isn't it? And practiced. But the Gospels record it each of from their own perspective. If it had been made up, all four would have been exactly the same. So I am convinced from that is one of the good reasons that I believe it. When police interview suspects or eyewitnesses, they look for similarities, not identical language. The way the story is told with a different twist in all four Gospels. Number five, the conversion of Jesus' family. In fact, his half-brother James becomes the pastor of First Church Jerusalem. Did you know there was a time when his family thought he'd lost his marbles? They heard about what he was preaching and where he was preaching and what he was saying. And it says they went, his mother and his brothers went to bring him home. Said, dude, you got to quit this. You're nuts. So his family went from being skeptic to being believer. In my opinion, in the opinion of many others, only the resurrection could have changed their minds. Well, I'm sure Mary loved him. That's why she went to bring him home. But guys, the conversion of Jesus' family is a big deal. It doesn't happen without something miraculous happening. And that event was the resurrection. Number six, the loyalty of the disciples. If you faced death every day, would you face death for a lie if you knew it was a lie? They began to be persecuted. They began to be executed. They began to have their heads cut off. They began to have to be crucified. You don't do that for a lie. They had encountered and they had met with the resurrected Jesus. And it changed their life to the point that they were willing to face whatever persecution might come, even if it meant death, in order that they might serve Christ. Guys, you're not going to do that for a lie. But they did. And it grew. Number seven, where did the church start? In Jerusalem. Now, how likely do you think it would be for something that was so opposed to Judaism that it would actually start in Grand Central Station, where the Supreme Court was? Without the resurrection, it doesn't happen. They couldn't have sustained it. And especially Rome backed the official religion of, I mean, they had the backing, the Christians didn't. But yet the church grew, it prospered because of the commitment that came from the people who were there, a miraculous commitment, which had to have roots in something special. Guess what it was? The resurrection. Number eight, we've been talking about this on Wednesdays, and that's the growth of the church throughout the Roman Empire. When the church started, remember, here's the statistic from Wednesday night. In 29 AD, how many churches were there? Zero. And then with the resurrection of Christ, how many churches were there? One. It only took 100 years or so for the church to spread throughout the entire Roman Empire. Hundreds of churches in the first 100 years. That's been called the most miraculous movement in history. How does something that miraculous happen without the power of the resurrection and the power of the Holy Spirit? Shake your head this way, it doesn't. It couldn't have happened otherwise. From one church to hundreds. Number nine, and guys, I think this is one of the most significant reasons that I can give, and that's the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. You remember this story? Saul was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee from Jerusalem. He was an up-and-inner at the temple. He was a hubie among all of Judaism. I mean, he was on it. I am convinced that he wanted to be the high priest. And he was doing everything he could to gain that kind of status. He was a Pharisee among Pharisees. I'm convinced Paul had the entire Old Testament memorized. He knew Scripture. He knew Scripture from a Jewish perspective so much that with the message of Jesus, he thought it was blasphemy. And what's supposed to happen to those who blaspheme God? Paul was totally 100% in favor of executing Christians if necessary to stop the movement. I know that's true because when Stephen was stoned, where was Saul? Standing right there giving approval. Paul is someone who took a fiery stand against Christianity. He hated Christianity. In his mind, he loved God so much that it was his honor-bound duty to him to stop Christianity. But what happened? He goes to Damascus in order to arrest Christians to bring them back to Jerusalem to persecute them in Jerusalem. And what happens? He encounters the resurrected Lord. It takes something radical for someone who has taken a fiery stand against something to reverse their way of thinking. and Paul does. In fact, Saul becomes Paul the missionary. And as fiery a stand as he took against Christianity, he took that same passion, that same fire, that same desire into his ministry as a Christian. Guys, there's only one thing that can change a heart and mind like that, and that is the power of the resurrection and the power of the Holy Spirit. But I have a tenth reason. The tenth reason that I believe the resurrection is historical and literal fact is the change that's taken place in the lives and hearts of believers for the last 2,000 years. You and I, as believers, perpetuate the truth of the resurrection. We are the living evidence of the resurrection. You know, there's still a lot of places around the globe where Christians are persecuted. We read from Dr. Thomas the things that are going on in India. We read in our state Baptist paper all of the things that are going on in other countries and around the world. Even here in our country, there is a real movement to try to silence the church. Not going to happen, is it? I think God's word is still true, and that his word will remain until he returns. If it were not for the power of the Holy Spirit, if it were not for the power of the resurrected Lord, the church could not exist. Now, I gave you my 10 reasons that I believe the resurrection was historical, literal fact. There's probably more, but that's what I came up with for this. So what? Cognitive awareness is not enough. I can believe all day that Jesus rose from the dead, but if I don't make it personal, all it is cognitive awareness. That awareness has to move from your brain to your heart. Because it's not in knowledge that we are saved, it's in relationship that we are saved. Without the relationship, the resurrection is still powerless. You with me? It takes that personal relationship with the risen Lord for it to become real in our heart and in our life. Otherwise, we're no better than that 25% of people who don't believe the resurrection happened, who claim to be Christians. It is imperative that we go to the Lord in repentance and in faith and say, "Yes, Lord, you are who you claim to be." There are those who would say, "Well, I believe in Jesus. I believe Jesus was a real man. I believe that Jesus existed. I believe he was crucified. I believe he died. And he's still dead. And he's no different than Muhammad or Buddha or any other great martyr for the faith. Without the resurrection, that's true, isn't it? We believe Jesus was a great teacher. We believe he was a good rabbi. We believe he was a very moral, upright man, and he taught great moral, upright truth. Can't be true. If that's all Jesus was, he was a false teacher. If that's all Jesus was, he was a liar. Because who did he claim to be? Did he not claim to be God? Did he not claim that he was coming back after 3 days? You see, he is either exactly who he claimed to be, or he's a false teacher and a liar. I choose the former. Because I too have encountered the resurrected Jesus. Oh, not in physical form the way Paul did. But certainly the Holy Spirit encountered my heart and my life. And I went to him in faith and repentance as I offered him my life. Guess what? I didn't have all the answers. I was not theologically astute. I was just a 9-year-old kid. I've learned a lot since then. I still believe it's true. And I still know that when I was 9 years old and I went to the Lord in faith and I repented of 9-year-old kid's sin, that the Holy Spirit came to indwell my life. And now, all these years later, it's still true. Folks, Jesus was not just a real person. He was exactly who he claimed to be. And because he was exactly who he claimed to be after those days in the tomb and the stone was rolled away, and he encountered the living world. You see, we're willing to base our understanding and our belief that Nero existed because of historical evidence. Oh, I'm here to tell you there's a whole lot of historical evidence of the resurrected Christ. If you're willing to accept Nero existed, you ought to be willing to accept the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Josh McDowell wrote a book some years ago. And that the title of the book was Evidence That Requires a Verdict. The evidence of the resurrection requires your verdict. To say yes, it happened, and to reject salvation is not a good thing. Folks, he was raised for our salvation. The reality check of whether you truly believe in the resurrected Messiah or not comes through personal experience. And that is the experience that you personally have when you encounter the resurrected Savior and Lord through the prompting of the Holy Spirit. There's a great story. It's about two guys that were walking away from Jerusalem shortly after the crucifixion. And as they were going, they were discussing the events that had just taken place in Jerusalem and the crucifixion that had just taken place, and the fact that the rabbi that they thought was so worthy was dead. Remember this story? And about that time, Jesus walks up beside him in his resurrected body. And he said, "What y'all boys talking about?" Or words to that effect. And they said, "Well, are you a stranger here that you don't know what happened?" And they told the story of the crucifixion. And the resurrected Jesus then began to tell them Scripture. And they talk and they visit, and Jesus teaches the Scripture and the fulfillment of Scripture that's just taken place through him, through his resurrection. And then they look at one another after supper, and their words are significant And I'm glad it's recorded. The one looks at the other and he said, "Were not our hearts burning as Jesus talked?" Guys, that's the Holy Spirit at work. There is still that burning that comes with the confrontation of the Holy Spirit in your heart and in your life. That same risen Jesus is still King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And He would like a personal relationship with you. That same risen Jesus still encounters you through the power of His Holy Spirit. You know, I wrote this sermon. I put it together. I read the scriptures. I thought about the scriptures. I meditated on the message. And my heart burns because the Holy Spirit is convicting of truth. I hope your spirit burns with the power of the resurrection. I hope your spirit burns from the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I don't know how many times I've said this as I've preached. But the last thing that I want to happen when I preach is for somebody to leave under conviction. I don't want you leaving here under conviction. I want you leaving here committed to obedience. Somebody told me one time after I preached a sermon, he said, "Boy, you sure stepped on my toes this morning." You know what my reply was? "Then I missed you by that much. I wasn't aiming for your toes." You got me? Unless we take the application of what God teaches us through His Word and through His message, then all we've got is sore toes. So whatever it is that God might be convicting you of this morning, I hope you're obedient to it. I hope you're willing to take that stand. Maybe it's to come to know Him. Maybe He said, "You know, Dave, I hadn't really thought about it. All of the facts and all of the figures that went into what the resurrection was about, and you're willing to say, you know, I'm ready to accept Christ." I hope that happens. But it may be something entirely different. I've been around church stuff a long time, and I'm not the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can convict you of what you need to do. So this morning, my prayer is that God's at work in your heart. I mean, God's at work in your life, and that in spite of the feebleness of this message, that you become obedient to what He's teaching. Father, this morning, we come to that time that I feel is the most important time of a Sunday sermon. And that is the opportunity to respond to what You say. So Lord, this morning, whatever response each of us needs to make, might we do so with a commitment in our heart and in our life to be obedient to Your call and to Your work in our life. Father, use this time for Your glory, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand together, sing a hymn of invitation. If God is speaking to your heart, be obedient to His call.